Shall we start, Grace?
Yes, good idea, Keith.
Okay, I'll mute everybody then. You'll have to unmute, and I'll just share a bit at the beginning, and then you'll have to unmute. I'll pray.
Okay.
Well, shall I pray first? Okay. Father,
Yeah.
thank you for today. Thank you for this opportunity to come and just look at these very deep truths in your word. We know there are some things here which we know the devil doesn't like us knowing, but it's so good to know what your word is and what you want us to do and how you want us to celebrate you. And we ask for real clarity and wisdom for Grace tonight and anointing on her, Lord, that every word she shares will be as if it's from your throne tonight for us, Lord. It will just help her to share. And we know there's some really deep stuff from her heart to come. We just thank you for that, Lord. So we just pray we all have receptive hearts, and we just pray your anointing on them, and no problems with any of the equipment either tonight. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Right.
Amen.
I'll mute everybody, and then just going to share something at the beginning before we start. It's quite an interesting study because I think we're in for a bit of a treat tonight. And judging by the opposition, the difficulties that we've had, and particularly Grace has had in preparing this, we know the devil hates us knowing all about this. So it's quite interesting. So we have a very interesting, but it is a quite detailed study tonight. And we've done it our best to make it as easy to follow. But there is quite a lot of detail to reveal to you. And some of what Grace shares may be new to some of you. Now, I believe we've got a very, very good God, don't we? He loves us and he's very much and he's provided everything for us. Hallelujah. But we've also have an adversary, the devil, who hates the church, probably more than anything else. And he's done everything he can, possibly can, to sow lies and bits of error and confusion into so many of the things that we hold dear. And one of the areas where there is confusion is this whole subject of the Lord's Supper, the communion, the Eucharist, the bread and wine, the Passover meal, and also the term breaking of bread, which is nothing to do with the memorial supper, as we'll discover. There are actually only two ordinances that we need to follow as believers that are outlined in the Word of God. The first one is to be baptized in the name of Jesus, and the other one is to remember the Lord in an annual memorial supper, which replaces the full Passover feast with what we'll find out later is called the cup of redemption, which is the cup of the new covenant in Jesus' blood. And we'll learn about that later on. But our adversary, he really hates us knowing these truths. And I believe he's screwed both of these ordinances up in the worldwide church. And he's tried his best to sow lies and confusion and to set us all on the wrong path in order to try and make sure that we, as members of the body of Christ, that we do not actually do what the Lord wants us to do. That is remembering the Lord with the cup we'll talk about, and when he wants us to do it. And this is because he knows the incredible power there is in us being obedient to the Lord and to his word. And that's why we feel that this subject, this study, is very important. As I said, we had quite a bit of opposition in preparing this study, and we did think at one stage about rewriting the whole message to try and slim it down a bit and make it a bit easier to follow. However, there was so much in it that we felt we wanted to share that we believe is really valuable and helpful. So we kept it more or less as it was, and we've just asked you to go through it again afterwards, if that helps. So for some of you, it might not make sense totally every bit of it. It might all be totally clear straight away, but do bear with us. We believe it will all make sense, and we believe there's some real glory here. But if you have the opportunity, do make some notes as you go through. And as Grace goes through it tonight, and please ask some questions or make your comments at the end. I think we could be in for an interesting discussion and hopefully a good revelation amongst all of us as to where the Lord wants us to go, really. So we do pray, as I said, the anointing on Grace now as she shares these amazing truths with us. Amen. Over to you, Grace.
Amen. The life of Jesus in relation to time, we're still on that subject. The Lord's Supper, part two, the memorial supper. So we covered the first part of the Lord's Passover, which was the preparation for this event that we now call the Lord's Supper or the memorial supper. We'll start with the washing of feet and the betrayal. So let's go on to look at some of these aspects of the Passover. We have to take them bit by bit because so much happened over the next 6 hours. Such a large part of John's Gospel is covering those 6 hours from the Passover until Jesus' arrest. And you can't look at them all at once because there are so many aspects to it, especially if we try to see the order in this Passover meal, because some gospels bring out some aspects, other gospels bring out other aspects, and sometimes it's quite difficult to see the actual order in which things happened. So let's look at it in stages. So starting with Matthew 26, verse 20. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." So, as they were eating, Jesus said that. Now, turn to John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, and supper being ended. Now, John says here, before the feast of Passover. Well, actually, Jesus was doing this at the beginning of the Lord's feast of the Passover. However, we need to remember that John never refers to the Lord's Passover. In his gospel, he only talks about the Jews' Passover. So it really was before the feast of the Passover, as it was a day before the Jews' one. I hope this is clear. It is a little complicated, but I believe it's another wonderful example of how accurate the Word of God is, and also that the only way to fully unlock it all is to understand time, the calendars, the feasts, and also biblical chronology. So John says in verse 2, supper being ended. Now, wouldn't you think that he should have said the Passover having been served? No, he doesn't mention it, and he only ever mentions the Jews' Passover in his gospel. So he calls this a supper. Now, in the AV and in the New King James, it says supper being ended, which is a totally incorrect translation. It should say supper having been served at the beginning. You will see that other translations say supper taking place or during supper. So it was not at the end of the supper. That is a totally wrong translation because it was obvious that the washing came at the beginning. If you went to a meal, the washing came first. It didn't come at the end of the meal. It came first. And so, supper having been served, what does Jesus then do? He takes a towel and he girds himself and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. Hallelujah. And what is he doing really? He's taking his position as a servant. He's taking on the most menial task as a servant, and yet he is also actually exercising a most wonderful high priestly ministry because he applies the water of the Word of God to our consciences, as it says in Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. Who is the Word? He is the Word, John 1:1. And he says, at that same time, doesn't he? If I wash you not, you have no part with me. That's John 13, verse 8. And so he's acting in his capacity not only as a servant, but also as the great high priest as he washes his disciples' feet. There is a tremendous amount in this, but we won't go into it all today. We will see in a minute that he goes on to say, if you had a bath, you need only to wash your feet, and you are clean everywhere. And so this is the daily cleansing of the washing of water by the Word. It cleanses our hearts and consciousness because we know the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all sin. You might have a lot of thoughts go through your mind at night or in some situations which are not really edifying, and yet it's only as you begin to get back to the Lord and into His Word that you get things in perspective, and you then begin to take a rational view again. It washes you, doesn't it? Jesus is Lord. He's in control. John 15:3 says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." Now, apparently, it was the custom of the women to wash all the feet when they came in, like in Luke's gospel, in an earlier episode with the anointing by Mary. The woman came into Simon's house and she began to wash Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair. In the Old Testament, on the way to the altar, they had to wash first. There was a laver for washing before the offerings were made. There was always the laver, which spoke of ceremonial cleansing before the offering was made. Before the priests could offer the offering, they had to wash their hands and feet. There had to be a cleansing. Now, on the Mount, Temple Mount in Jerusalem, there is a place for washing hands, and below, near the ground, the place for washing feet. I've seen it there. This is all speaking about our approach to God. First of all, there has to be the washing, a cleansing, and then the sacrifice. And so there is a washing here, and it comes first, after the meal had been laid out. It's at the beginning, and it's only mentioned in John's gospel. This washing is not mentioned in the other gospels. So it says in John 13:10, Jesus said to him, that's Peter, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." Now at this point, Judas is still there, as it says, "You are clean, but not all of you." And then it says, verse 12, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you.' This is why we are quiet for a while, to examine ourselves for anything in our lives which offends, and to repent before we take the Passover emblems. Of course, to do that earlier in the day is better still. It includes forgiving one another, and if you forgive one another, you wash their feet. The Word of God is a cleansing influence. Joy, my sister, went to a meeting in Philadelphia once where there were some women in a little meeting where she was speaking. She actually thought that they taught her. She didn't really teach them because all of a sudden they began to wash one another's feet. And she got terribly upset because in those days, Joy had an appalling rejection problem. And she thought that because they didn't wash her feet, there was something wrong with her. She couldn't understand why no one washed her feet. But what they were doing was getting right with one another, and she didn't realize what was happening. They were washing one another's feet and putting things right between themselves, and it was really wonderful. And she then realized that there was nothing for her to put right with them because she didn't know them, and she learned a lot from this experience. And so we can realize that there are times when it is actually wonderful to wash one another's feet. Of course, you can't often do that in reality. It's talking about something else, isn't it? It's all to do with forgiveness. If I forgive you and I am forgiven, that is a cleansing, isn't it, amongst us? That's a washing. Every time you read the word, there's a washing that comes over you. Something happens. Your thoughts, your life, your whole being comes into line with God's thoughts, not your thoughts. Now it's at this point in the proceedings that the other gospels harmonize and are all in line. And we read in Matthew 26:20, when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. So they all reclined for this Passover supper. Now, as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." However, it's at this point that we get the harmony between them, because going to John 13:18, we get, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Now I tell you before it comes to pass, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomsoever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter, therefore, motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." We can see that this is the harmony of the Gospels coming in here when this whole issue comes up of who it is that is going to betray him. And Jesus is speaking out the truth, and they are saying, "Is it I? Is it I?" We could all say that, couldn't we, really? Because we could all be in that boat. "Is it I?" we could say. We are all capable, aren't we? And Jesus, after this, he could say in John 13:31, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." And now we come on to the Lord's Supper, or the memorial supper itself, which includes the bread and then later the wine. Let's go to Luke 22:14 to 23. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. So there he's saying that he would no longer take his Passover with them until the kingdom. And if we look at Ezekiel 45:21, this is the chapter in Ezekiel which gives the holy district around Jerusalem. It's talking about the millennial kingdom. And verse 21, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. So we get a verse here saying that in the millennial kingdom, they will observe the Passover. And we can see that the Passover was a remembrance of an event in Israel's history. Every time they kept the Passover, they were remembering an event that happened, the exodus of Israel from Egypt. But when it came to the Lord instituting this new thing, the memorial supper in place of the Passover, it was then remembering a person. He said, "This do in remembrance of me, not the Exodus." So what God was bringing in was an ordinance, as we might say, to remember a person, Jesus himself. And it seems that in the kingdom, they will go back again to look at an event. Because don't forget, the kingdom is an Israel scene, but this here at this supper, it is a church scene, and the church is in relation to the work of Calvary, of Jesus crucified on the tree. And we remember that his sacrifice was for us, and so it was a new ordinance. We know that God never expected during this current church age, for the Exodus Passover to be kept by the Jews who were saved and were forming part of the church, they were no longer meant to be keeping the actual Passover because the Lord is talking to the Jewish disciples here. They need to be keeping a memorial supper which superseded it. It superseded the Passover. We know this, but it's just good to be able to put it into words sometimes. And the shedding of the blood of Jesus was for the remission of sins for the whole world, for Jew and Gentile. Matthew 26:28. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The Lord was looking at the church, wasn't he? And not just Israel. It was for the many, for all, for the remission of sins. Jesus said, "I will not take the Passover again until I take it in the kingdom." He says this twice in the passage we read. Luke 22, verse 16. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And verse 18, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So Jesus says very clearly that he will not take this Passover on earth again until he starts the millennial kingdom on the earth. We are now in the church age. And therefore, we should be keeping a remembrance supper during it. Whereas in the kingdom, it seems they will go back to a lot of the Levitical practices because it will be a Jewish time again. It's rather hard to understand, and it's not something that is spoken about a lot, is it? Although Jesus does say it here. Because he was doing away with the Jewish order and bringing in the church dispensation. And it's new. It's a new covenant in his blood. It's something very new. It superseded what had been before because he was the Passover lamb, the antitype. Now there is 1 Corinthians 11:23, which we all know very well. There is little instruction in Scripture about this. In fact, there is a hint of it in Acts 20 about keeping this memorial supper, But in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26, there is this instruction about it. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. I know many people read this in many different ways, but if you're going to be logical, and if you were talking to the disciples who previously always kept an annual event of the Passover in memory of the Exodus, which was a yearly remembrance, then they would not have thought of it being anything else other than an annual remembrance, would they? My dad died on the 11th of November. I don't think about it much, but when it comes to the 11th of November, I remember because we keep birthdays annually and we keep remembrances and anniversaries annually. My daughter Priscilla was born at midnight on the 12th of June, and I always remember the 12th and 13th of June. The 12th of June in 1933 was when the 6,000 years of the chronology of redemption came to fulfillment with the World Economic Conference in London. And it gave my dad and the chronologers the main key to unlocking the chronology of the Bible from creation. And the 13th of June was the day that the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost in AD 33. Just this month, Israel started the attack on Iran's nuclear facilities as June the 13th opened. Don't know if you noticed that. These dates are no coincidence. Now, if you have a remembrance of something, you don't have it at any old time or at any other time, do you? Every time you have it on the annual anniversary of the event. And here they are showing forth the Lord's death until he comes. If the church really did actually remember this particular time right throughout history when Jesus died as an annual event, it would be very effective from the world's point of view. I'm just saying that this is how the Bible presents it, as remembering the Lord's death annually until he comes. Why? Because we are actually remembering that Jesus himself made for us an exodus, as Moses, by God's mighty power, exodused the children of Israel out of Egypt, to whom they had been enslaved. Jesus died and rose again to deliver us out from the power of sin and Satan's hold on us, making it possible for us to enter heaven. He made the way, our exodus, to enter heaven. Jesus is the Lamb who has exodused us from this world of sin and sickness, and we remember what he suffered in his body, the bread, and shed his blood, the wine, to give us eternal life. Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life for each one of us. And I believe there is something very wonderful about getting together for that purpose, as a remembrance of the Lord's death until he comes. They would have seen it as an annual event because that's what the Passover was. They were seeing it in this way as superseding the Jewish Passover. So it says it was the same night that he was betrayed. So it was a memorial, a memory of the day that Jesus died. And we know that all the Levitical feasts were annual. Israel didn't keep things at any old time. Every Levitical feast was kept as an annual event. Now, people sometimes ask about the significance of the words as oft as you drink it, or as often as you eat this bread. That's 1 Corinthians 11, 26 in the AV. This should actually be translated as when you do it, or whenever you do it. This is where these translations cause problems. It doesn't actually say do it often. It says whenever you do it. The words used actually translate as whenever you do it, not do it often. When you take it, you do show the Lord's death is what it means. These conjunctions in English, they can't easily be translated according to the true meaning. The very word and that they translate in the scripture as and can mean but or then. And there is a whole list of them, these conjunctions, and they translate them as and, but it can actually completely alter the sense. If you see a conjunction in the text, it could really be translated differently. So be very careful. Joyce said when she gave this study originally, I have just started learning Hebrew, and it brings this out in a very interesting way. How do you translate something? You're tempted to translate it according to the way your mind works. If you've got a traditional view, you see it how it sounds to you, but it may not be exactly what was meant in the original text. We have to be very careful in translating and understanding these things. Now, as far as breaking bread is concerned, this is actually a resurrection scene. We will see this in later studies. Breaking bread is very different from the annual memorial supper. Now, some people take communion every day or every week, and I'm not saying it's wrong. I think of it as a love feast to Jesus. But there is something that I believe the Lord would bring out here to really show the power of remembering his death at the right time. It would be a tremendous witness for the whole church if that is what God is after again, and if it was done by everyone like this, wouldn't it? There is an MP3 of a study I did on this on my website, if this helps. It is difficult to talk about it because it's been the cause of one of the greatest controversies in the church down the ages. People have been martyred over this one subject, haven't they? This was because of the Roman Catholic Church and the doctrine of transubstantiation. How many of our archbishops and such people have been burnt at the stake over this particular issue? And so it's something you don't want to have controversy about, but it's really important to see what the Bible actually says about it and how the disciples would have kept it. Now, God will answer you according to your faith, whatever you believe and do. God responds to our faith. And if you believe something that you do, God sees, he understands. But it's good to get at what perhaps could be the truth as well, to discover what really was intended by this memorial supper. It would be good if perhaps we could see this all through Jewish eyes. That's how they would have seen it. They would not have thought of taking it at any old time because it was taking over from the Feast of Passover. The church today keeps the resurrection on what is erroneously called Easter Sunday, and I'll explain that another time. It is on the wrong day for a start, but more of that later. Much of the established church also keep Pentecost as well as an annual celebration. But amazingly, we don't keep this memorial supper, which was set up by Jesus as an annual celebration. I think there is some hanky panky going on here. We have an adversary who knows only too well the power of believing things correctly and of doing things right. There is amazing power in being obedient to the word. The devil has brought in error, highlighting the wrong days and the wrong events so as to put the church off track. We are very privileged now in knowing the truth because we do know the feasts and the correct chronology. And this is what we are discovering through these studies. How much of what is done in church life today is just plain straightforward tradition? And many people are saying this today, that we are much more steeped in tradition than we think, and we have to just watch it and see. If they could see it, it would just come alive. But it is just plain straightforward tradition. And you can say the most wonderful words, and you think, this is just wonderful. You could say that it's all work, but it's all just words. It's just words that don't touch anybody, and it just makes you stay in that place. The Passover was a tremendously joyous occasion, wasn't it? It was extremely joyful because it was remembering the wonderful event of the delivery of Israel from Egypt. And yet, the way most people take communion in this country, it is as poor, miserable sinners we are, and thank you, Lord, for saving us, but with absolutely no knowledge of the resurrection of Jesus in the midst and the wonders of our salvation. Now, we do need to consider these things, don't we? We need to consider what the Lord was really saying. It's wonderful that the Lord did institute the memorial supper in relation to the work of Calvary and the whole day of the crucifixion. And of course, he was the lamb slain for us. I'm not saying that they didn't eat lamb at that meal, but he was the lamb that every other Passover had looked forward to. There was Jesus there, dying in a figure. He didn't die in actual fact until later on that day, but he was saying, as if he had just died, this is my body, which is for you, and this is my blood. I'd like to share some thoughts here on this supper that come from Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Some of the following details are from his book, A Passover Haggadah for Jewish Believers, and also from an article by Tim Hegg. Now, I think it's very interesting because it brings out various aspects in relation to the Last Supper, the memorial supper. I don't know myself how much of it has become tradition. Some Christians keep a Passover supper today, and they have got a lot of tradition going back a very long time as to how it was kept. Many go to these Jewish Passover suppers and they see all the different symbolism, but how much of this was actually done in the time when Jesus took it, we don't precisely know. It would be very interesting to actually know. But obviously, some of it was, because if we go back to Luke 22:17 again, then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. And this cup is the first of four cups, the cup of thanksgiving or sanctification or blessing. He took the cup and gave thanks. So it would seem that the meal started with that cup. That's how it is done nowadays. Anyway, the cup of thanksgiving comes first, And then they have a ceremony of washing of hands when the women usually bring a bowl and the fingers are washed. And we see Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And at the same time, he's predicting that one who eats bread with him will betray him. Then they have what is called a ceremony of Karpas. Let's now turn to Matthew 26. In the ceremony of Karpas, they have some parsley or celery passed around, which is dipped in salt water and eaten. And then we read in verse 21, Now, as they were eating, he said, Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? He answered and said, He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And so it seems that during this part of the Passover ceremony, both Jesus and Judas dipped their hands at the same time into the bowl, and this was really Judas being indicted. It set him apart as the one, that man, it says. And it declares in Psalm 41:9, Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. It's turning it into a heel, isn't it, really? But it was seen that this was what they were doing. They were dipping this parsley in salt water, and that Judas and Jesus just dipped at the same time. This was the ceremony of Karpas. Now, the next part is to do with the middle matzah. Now, this is what they do today. They have three matzah, that is the unleavened bread or matzo, in a three-partitioned bag or a napkin. Then they take the middle one out and break it in half. Half goes back into the bag or napkin, and the other half is wrapped in linen and hidden somewhere in the house, away from the children's eyes. And at that stage, the youngest child starts asking questions about the Passover, and the child usually leans on the leader's chest. That's what they do. They lean against the leader and they start asking questions. And we know that John was the youngest disciple, wasn't he? And he was the one who leant on Jesus' chest and asked the questions. And they don't understand. The rabbis don't understand today why there are three matzah or matzot. Because they don't see the Trinity, the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. They can explain all of it, but not why there are three matzah. And so at this stage, the snapped matzah is hidden, and we'll leave it there for the moment. Then they have the second cup. Now, this one's not mentioned in scripture, but they then have a second cup. This one is now called the cup of deliverance or the plagues. And in response to the questions of that child, they tell the whole Passover story. And they mention all the plagues and they dip their fingers in the water with each plague. And then they sing the Hallel responsibly. Now, the Hallel is made up of Psalms 113 to 118. So it's interesting. If you read them, you'll see that those are the six Psalms that they sing every Passover. And no doubt in Jesus' day they did too. They're known as the Hallel. Psalm 113 is sometimes called the Majesty and Condescension of God, or the Exaltation to Praise God. Psalm 114 is the power of God in his deliverance of Israel. Psalm 115 is the futility of idols and the trustworthiness of God. Psalm 116 is thanksgiving for deliverance from death. Psalm 117 is let all peoples praise the Lord. And Psalm 118 is praise to God for his everlasting mercy. It somehow really brings these psalms alive if you read them in the context of when Israel sang them and spoke them out and used them in the Passover celebration. One description says, at the Passover celebration, an earlier portion of these psalms is sung before the feast, and then after the feast, the rest was sung, because at the end, Jesus sang a hymn with them, and then they went out, because as Matthew 26:30 and Mark 14:26 both say, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, or as the Hebrew says, they hymned him. Now, after they sang the Hallel, they had the dipping of the matzah. Then the matzah that was left was broken in pieces and distributed to everyone. Everybody is given a bit of this matzah because, of course, the middle one speaks of Jesus. The Jews don't realize that today, but that's who it speaks of, their Messiah. The matzah is dipped in a mixture of horseradish and haroset, which is an apple mixture, and it's a reminder to them of the sweetness of God's redemption in the midst of slavery. And then a portion or a filling of the horseradish is put between two pieces of matzah, which is known as the Hallel sandwich, and it brings tears to your eyes because you're meant to have enough to make your eyes water by its bitter herb to identify with what their forefathers went through. And I think for us, it can be to remind us that before we were saved, Jesus brought us out of sin and sickness and has given to us eternal life. I think that's lovely, don't you? Now, if you go back to Exodus 12:8, it says, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. So these are the bitter herbs that they partake of at the Passover. And of course, for us, those bitter herbs speak of the sufferings of Jesus. They bring forth life. And of course, he wept tears too. Now, if we go to John 13:25, then John, leaning back on Jesus, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. So it was during this part of the supper that Jesus took part of this matzah bread and gave it to Judas. So we can now see at what stage in the supper Judas went out, because Satan entered into him at that time. John 13, verse 30. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So it was dark, and this was symbolic of the evil deed that followed. So although Satan had come to him before and Jesus had pointed Judas out, it wasn't until this point that Satan actually entered into him and he was indwelt by Satan's evil power. Next was given the sop, that broken piece of matzah, and it was seen that Judas was given it first before anyone else. And Arnold says that Jesus was really giving Judas the last chance to repent. So at that stage, Judas went out, and then after that, the dinner was served, and then the Passover supper with the lamb was normally taken. Maybe lamb was eaten here, we don't know, because of Jesus being the antitype. So they might not have actually consumed lamb. And then the memorial supper would have been instituted. So Judas was not there when this was instituted. This memorial meal is only for born-again believers to partake, so Judas could not partake of it. Now, it was at the third cup, after supper, of which Jesus said in Luke 22:20, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And this third cup is called the cup of redemption today in the Passover service. Luke actually mentions two cups. Matthew and Mark only mention one cup, but there actually were four in a Passover service, and this one is called the cup of redemption. The complete verse of Luke 22:20 says, "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" That's amazing, isn't it? The Jews still keep this today without knowing it. And they do it today without realizing its significance. And then there's a final fourth cup called the cup of acceptance or praise, or the cup of hope or expectation. And Jesus said in Matthew 26:29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So he won't do this again until after his second advent, when we are all back here on earth with him at the start of the millennial kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now it is said that the Jews would have no problem about this. To them, this hymn would be Psalm 118, or possibly Psalm 136. They would know that. Let's just read Psalm 118. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever." And so it goes on. I won't read it all now as time's going on, but you can read this wonderful and exhilarating psalm for yourself. And it ends in verse 28. "You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." You can hear the Lord speaking this just as he went out. Going on to John 13:31. "So when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him.' If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And it's amazing to see that at this very point in time here, and as the Christian dispensation is coming into being, that we begin to get taught so many doctrines that belong to the church rather than to Israel and the Old Testament. And we get this wonderful commandment to love as Christ has loved us. And it goes on in verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times. And Matthew 26:35 and Mark 14:31 say, And they all said likewise. We can make a very quick and impulsive statement, can't we? We can say, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere and do anything. But when the crunch comes, do we draw back? Do I draw back? It's very easy to do so, isn't it? These disciples were full of good intentions. They meant it. Peter meant that he wouldn't deny him. He meant to follow him to death. But it just wasn't as easy as that, was it? They were not filled with the Holy Spirit, so they didn't have the power to do it. They were vulnerable, but were full of good intentions. And then Jesus tells them that they will all be at his table in the kingdom. They will all sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's in Luke 22, verse 29. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus then went on to his last discourse, the final teaching of his disciples in John chapters 14 through to 16. And I'll share on this when we resume in September. I just want to say a few more words. The only things Jesus commands us to do is to love the Lord our God, to love each other, to be baptized, and to keep the Lord's Supper until he, Jesus, comes again. John 14, verse 15 and 21. This was in my daily light for this morning. It says, If you love me, keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Amen.